chapter 5 and verse 19.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And we continue looking at Paul's short mottos, these brief motto texts that he provides. We were looking last study at verse 16 to 18, rejoice evermore, or in the original, evermore rejoice, unceasingly pray, in everything give thanks. And those three mottos should be before our minds all the time, written on the front of our diaries, always to challenge us with regard to our attitude to all the affairs of life, how we respond inwardly, spiritually, to everything that happens. One of the great keys to Christian living and peace and assurance and understanding of how the Lord deals with us. But now from verse 19, this short style continues, but now these are more an outward response to different things, and we must study them this evening. They're really quite wonderful. The first one here in verse 19, quench not the Spirit. I cannot deal with at length, because right now in this forthcoming Sword and Trowel, I have an article on this very motto, quench not the Spirit. And in fact, grieve not the Spirit also, and resist not the Spirit. So I won't enlarge on this particular brief text right here. But this is about some holy convictions or urgings, not something which departs from the rule of Scripture, but when scriptural duties are laid on our heart, conviction of sin, or urging to do something or say something to somebody for somebody's benefit. Don't suppress these urgings, because they're inconvenient, because they would involve you in difficulty or effort. The Holy Spirit deals with us, reminds us of things, convicts us and urges us, all in line, of course, with the Scripture. Quench not the Spirit is not some sort of justification for tongues speaking and wild worship. This is to do with the inner spiritual life, and the Spirit will move within us so that we are reminded of spiritual duties that are clear in the Scripture as the occasion arises. It's about our personal walk. Quench not what used to be called the holy fire in the heart of the believer. Love for God, love for the cause, love for fellow believers. Don't quench this holy enthusiasm and fervour and zeal when it takes you. How would you quench it? Well, by television, maybe, or something of that kind. Entertainment, distractions, various things take our minds. Worldly pursuits take our minds from these precious experiences. Quench not the Spirit. That's all I'm going to say about that for the moment, but I want to go on to this next motto text, which is here in verse 20. Despise not prophesyings. That literally means don't disesteem prophesyings or count them as nothing. That's what the original means. Despise is perhaps too strong a word, but don't just set them at naught. Well, what does it refer to? Well, of course, in the early days of the church, it referred to literal prophesyings. The scriptures were not complete, and so there were prophets given. They were leaders within the church. There were very few of them in the churches, but they were recognized, and they were part of the leadership. and they would be inspired by God to utter certain teachings and doctrines because they didn't have all of the New Testament. And if your heart was challenged by such a prophetic utterance or doctrine, well, I suppose there was a temptation to discard it. That's just him. That's just what he thinks, perhaps, if it challenged you too much. And so these things mustn't be despised. But it applies to us today also, because although it's to do with the temporary order of prophets who passed away as the scripture was complete, nevertheless for us, we have all the word of God, and we're not to despise any of it. Well, how could it happen that a Christian could set at naught or treat as nothing the word of God? Well, you can read it lightly. You can read your passage for the day. And there is a challenge for you. And it's actually dealing with you. And it has something to say to you. And where you're out of line, way out of line, and disobedient to the Lord. But you're not reading with any attention. You're reading it lightly. You're not reading with an openness to be spoken to by your God. And that would be to treat as nothing the scripture. So we can do it, even though we have all the inspired word. It's possible for us to read the scripture only to identify and affirm and glean the doctrinal content. And that's so important. That's fundamental to everything, that I understand the doctrines. But it's a trick we can play with ourselves, that we are interested in the doctrines and not those personal challenges, not the message attached to the doctrine. And it's so important that we read always with an openness for the scripture to convict us or guide and lead us. There must be an application. The commentaries don't always help here. The commentaries too often confine their attention to the elucidation of the meaning of the original terms or something like that. There's not very many commentaries are dealing with the text in a pastoral way. They have their place. But if you get down a commentary and read that, you probably won't get a challenge in your entire reading. You'll merely get light on the meaning of the terms and the words and things of that sort. So be very careful. Remember, they're limited. And you want the voice of God in the scripture to you. Not the voice of God in the sense that it means something to you that it won't mean to anyone else. No, but where there is a clear and an evident challenge to your soul or your conduct, that's precious. God is speaking through his word. So don't despise this aspect of scripture. And if you are convicted, don't let that conviction slip. That's another problem with us. I was convicted at 8:30 this morning, but no longer now. It's gone off my agenda, off my mind. The voice of God through the word is so important to us, and we learn and we retain. God is speaking to me. May I be shaped by the word of God. May it fashion me in everything. Remember this great text, 2 Timothy, you're very familiar with it, and verse 16, I'll remind you of it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and listen to the list of application and purpose, and is profitable for doctrine, also for reproof, also for correction. The ship has gone a little off course, and it needs a touch of the tiller. It's not a great sin, but the church is off course, or the individual believer is off course, and the scripture will correct. It won't only reprove, but it will correct those minor aberrations for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, truly furnished unto all good works. It's the scripture which constantly brings us to the place where God would have us. And it's the foundation, this, for the next motto text, which is in verse 21. Prove all things. I'm going to spend just a little more time with this. Prove all things. That is to say, test all things, so that they may be approved. But how? By the Scripture, of course. It's the Scripture which is in mind, and all things are to be approved by the Word. Now, here are three doctrines. The doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture. The Scripture is sufficient for every aspect of the life of the church and the individual Christian. And here is, too, the doctrine of biblical separation. Everything must be proved. Everything that summons our attention, every act we're invited to carry out, has to be tested. Is this right? Because there is a right way and there's a wrong way, and Christian people are to be separated from the wrong and the worldly and the false. The doctrine of biblical separation requires the proving, the testing of everything. And then there's the great doctrine of the spiritual warfare. Here is Satan trying to take us, the church and individual Christians, off track constantly. So we have to be proving all things. Now, a while ago, I mentioned in a service about the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And I mentioned it particularly in connection with the Anglican Church, with Anglicanism. And I tried to do it as delicately as I could, because the Anglican Church, the Church of England, is a strange organization. One great section of it is Catholic, High Church, Catholic Anglicans. Another section of it is traditionally known as the Broad Church, the liberals who deny the Scripture and many of the essential doctrines of the faith. Then there's another section of it which is called the Low Church, and even that's divided up. The Low Church is more fundamental, but within that is an evangelical party. It's not all that big. It really is only a small fraction of the Church of England, but the evangelical party, Bible believers, those people who accept salvation by faith, and so on. So it's to these, really, that we're concerning this group, what interests us particularly, because they're our brethren and sisters in the Lord. And although most of them these days would be charismatic, not all are, and many of them are Bible preachers, and in the history of evangelicalism within the Church of England, there have been in the past some great and notable names, as you well know, that we greatly admire and learn from. But there is nevertheless a huge problem with the Church of England. And this is so important to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture that I'll repeat it to you this evening. Anglicanism, Church of England, does not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture in the full sense. Not at all. Now, the foundation of the Church of England, you might say, the title deeds, are the 39 Articles of Religion. That's the basis. That's their equivalent of, say, the Westminster Confession or the Baptist Confession of Faith. That's the doctrinal foundation, the 39 Articles. And in the 39 Articles, there is a statement about the sufficiency of Scripture. We hold the sufficiency of Scripture to teach that the Scripture is not only sufficient for all that we need to know, but it's authoritative too. It is our authority. How are we to organize the church? There's a pattern church in the Scripture. What are we to do in this situation, in that situation? How are we to conduct ourselves? The Scripture will tell us everything. The Apostle Paul tells us to imitate him in all his great decisions. God has set him forth as the one who will show how churches in every day and age must behave, and individuals also. Now, the Church of England has a statement, and I don't wish to attack folk. We pray for and admire in the Church of England anyone who holds to the gospel. But we worry about the standing of that church. It's only half reformed. And this is the point. The belief is that the scripture is sufficient for salvation. But that is all. Sufficient for salvation. Well, that was the beginning of the Reformation, and that's grand. Not only is Rome has gone, now you must derive the way of salvation, the way to be saved, the nature of salvation from the scripture alone. Absolutely right. But in the Church of England, the Reformation kind of stopped there. And beyond being converted, salvation, the scripture is no longer sufficient. Well, how are all the other things decided? How the church should conduct itself? How things should be done? They are decided by the leaders of the church, according to the 39 Articles. The Reformation got stopped at salvation point, and it didn't proceed within the Church of England. And so the 39 Articles go on to say, the church and the leadership of the church has power to decide the manner of worship, the liturgy, great disputes about the faith, what's right, what's wrong. The leadership of the church has the power to decide this. And furthermore, the 39 Articles, they say that the solution, what is right, may differ from age to age, and it may differ from land to land. So there may be great variation in what is right. And God has said, I have not given you in my word a complete blueprint, complete instructions. I've given you complete instructions for salvation, and as to everything else, men must decide these things. Hopefully godly men. Men who the 39 Articles points out mustn't do anything that's actually repugnant to Scripture. On the other hand, it's still men who decide. So in the Church of England, there's no pattern church. In the Church of England, there is no membership or rules for membership of the church. Everybody is in, if they're baptized, if they're on the parish roll. So there can be no discipline, and so on and so on. And you could draw out at length the great disadvantages of this. So because people are trained after salvation not to understand everything must come from the scripture, well, all kinds of things get in. The first people to fall to the charismatic movement in Britain were Anglicans. The first people to fall for contemporary Christian worship were Anglicans. The first people to fall to the psychologizing movement and putting secular psychology before the Word of God were Anglicans. Now, not all have fallen to those things, but you see, it's inevitable. If you teach the people for generations, the scripture is only absolutely authoritative for salvation itself and not for everything else, you're in trouble. You're in deep water. Now, I don't really want to spend a long time talking about one group, but it's an illustration. The doctrine of the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture is absolutely crucial to churches, to individuals. We must be trained to believe everything comes from the Word. Only then does this text have meaning. Prove all things. You must have a text. You must have an authority. You must have a precedent. It must clearly be taught in the Word of God. This is essential. Now, for instance, a student was telling me, he went to a big student meeting, this is in Britain, not so very long ago, and there was a well-known student preacher, and he was talking at one point about whether you should go into pubs or not. And this preacher took the view, oh yes, Christians, he said, in a grandiloquent way, Christians are to be on the front line of the battle. And that's where the front line of the battle is. So you carry the gospel into the pub, and you frequent these places, and you sit down and you drink, and the Christians must do this. And this particular student's very unhappy about this, and he said to me, very unhappy about the number of Christian students sitting around him, who were getting quite carried away and saying, yes, yes, and things like this. But where did this man get all this from? Prove all things. Well, he didn't, for instance, quote Proverbs 23:20, Be not among winebibbers, which is one of the traditional texts for avoiding places for the which are dedicated to drink, and so on. Nor the words of the Lord, who virtually quotes that text when he warns about the Lord coming back, and there will be among his servants those who abuse fellow servants and who eat and drink with the drunken, which is actually a reference to the place of alcohol consumption. And there are, of course, so many other lines of reasoning, which I won't go into tonight, powerful lines of reasoning about the modern drink industry and so on. But none of that was examined. The opinion of the preacher was, oh, this is the front line of the battle, in we go, hooray, that's the justification. Is that proving all things? That the conduct of people should be guided by the opinions of a biblically illiterate preacher, however able he may be or eloquent as a speaker? It's tragic, isn't it, these days? Prove all things. It is a solemn and heavy responsibility of us, out of love for Christ and his truth. We are to prove things by the word of God and know how that should be done. It's so important. Test, approve, discern, examine the issue and apply the scripture. All things, says the text, every teaching, every initiative, at the personal level, every ambition. I have an ambition. Ah, I must bring it to the word of God. Is it right? Is it right and proper for a Christian like me? Every acquisition, I want this thing. Prove all things. Is it in line with the teaching of Scripture? I want a Rolls Royce, a Bentley, a Maserati, or something like that. What text is there about that? I'll tell you. Remember the poor. That should explode that, shouldn't it? For you and me, where's your money going? Do you need it? Is it more than you need? Is it far beyond what is practical? Can you be a generous and a helpful Christian? There are all manner of principles I could quote, but one of the very best is, remember the poor. You have to forget all about that, wherever they are in the world, if you take that kind of view. But I'm just giving obvious examples. You don't say, for example, oh, but the man who said we could do this, he's such a good teacher, he's such a nice man. How nice the teacher is doesn't make the teaching right, does it? How charming and winsome, it's what the word of God says. So prove, test all things by the word of God. Is it biblical? This is Christ's will, what he thinks matters. I'm going to say a little more about this later, but you worry about the style of the bloggers, you know, and how opinionated they all are, and so on. And so little scripture in sight, so-called Christian bloggers, I mean. What a shame, what a tragedy. It doesn't matter, friends, what I think or what you think. It's what our Lord and Saviour thinks and what he says and what scripture says. That's everything. And so we must know how to prove all things. Time is going on. Look down at what follows. Hold fast that which is good. Some teachers, some of the commentaries, like to telescope these things together. And you start with prove all things, and then supplementary statements, the obvious is stated, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. But that's not how the apostle expresses it. It runs like that, it'll work like that, but prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, are actually quite separate statements, each one with considerable weight and thrust. So we stick to the motto style of the whole series of statements in this passage. Hold fast that which is good. Literally, hold down that which is good and possess it. Say, you can almost see, I don't say this was in the apostle's mind, but you can almost see a vessel at sea being hurled around by the waves, and everything's got to be kept on board, and the hatches are battened down, and everything's firmly fastened to the deck. Hold down is the original, that which is good. Keep it in safe possession. And this is such an important motto for Christian people. Cling firmly to things. We have to defend the faith, defend the scripture, the gospel, defend good practice among Christian people. We have to know why things are done as they are done. It's no good being a member of a church and not knowing why things are done as they are done. Oh, I suppose it's just the way we do things. Anybody's method is just as good as anybody else's. I happen to be in this church at the moment. This happens to be their style. What a sad state to be in. You must know why things are done as they're done. If there are scriptural reasons for these things, it's most important, so that you can cling to them with conviction and defend them. One of the great tragedies of church history in our land is how things have decayed because a generation of Christians arose who had no idea why certain standards were kept, why worship was reverent, why certain things were done as they were. They just took it all for granted and were completely ignorant of the basis, the biblical basis for everything. So it was easy for the devil. He brings in the false teachers, innovating with methods that are contrary to scripture, and that generation grabs hold of these things. They didn't know why things were done as they were and why they should defend these practices and be loyal to them and keep them. But we have a duty to value and to defend the great things of the faith. And that's here in these words. Hold fast that which is good. Why is the church governed in the way it is, if it's a biblically governed church? What's the reasoning? Why is there autonomy within the churches? Why do we not believe in the conquest of worldly culture, which is all the rage with some people on the blogs today? The conquest is grand, isn't it? I really want, this is what they're saying, this is what I hear them say, I want license to do worldly things, worldly pleasures, entertainments, stage plays, films, the lot. I want license to be a Christian and a worldling at the same time. Where can I get it from? Oh, someone's dreamed up the license, and it runs along these lines. Oh, well, yes. Conquer worldly culture. Doesn't it sound marvellous? We get into these things, we can shape them, we can conquer them, we can influence them. You can't, of course. That's absolute nonsense and absolute rubbish. But where is that in the scripture? Enter into the world. Enter into its culture and try to knock the rough edges of it and adapt it. You won't find any text in the whole of the New Testament along those lines. But these people don't need texts. Just human ideas and reasonings and excuses and so on. Do you know why we stick to the principles that we love and hold to? I remember years ago in a church where I was as a member, long before I was a preacher, and something was being introduced, and there were some elderly people in the church saying, well, we can't do this for this reason, for that reason. And they were almost hissed down because there was a generation there that didn't know and didn't value the principles that are given in the Word. The Garden of Eden spirit. There's something that's being withheld from me. There's something which we are entitled to know, which will be exciting for us. The Garden of Eden spirit. We won't trust God. We want to look into good and evil. The fall of man. And this spirit is in us today. And we have to know what's right and be ready to defend it for the sake of Jesus Christ. Don't any of you, dear friends, be people without a rudder, a spiritual rudder, people who'll say yes to anything, people who don't understand the basis of your faith. Look at verse 22 down here. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Hold off from all appearance. The word translated appearance means form. The word translated evil is the word for evil that refers to the malignant kind, the harmful kind, the poisonous kind. Hold off from anything which has the appearance of harm and damage spiritually. Now, our translators have got the sense perfectly, I think, but many people disagree. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Note the way they've translated this. It can include this. Abstain from anything, even though it may not be evil, which will give the impression of evil. That's right. That's what the original means. It doesn't just mean every form in which evil comes, or even the appearance of it. Be warned. Stay clear. So, for instance, if unrelated people, a young man and a young woman, were to share a flat, that would have the appearance of evil. That would be a very suspicious thing in the eyes of outsiders. They may be wholesome, they may be chaste, they may be clear of all sin, and yet they are doing something extremely foolish, of course, and dangerous, and subject them perhaps to serious temptation, but they're doing something which will discredit the gospel, because it has the appearance of evil. And the text does include that, that we are to abstain from things which will bring us under deep suspicion and set a bad example to other people and perhaps justify sin in someone else. They did it, therefore we can do it, and so on. We're to abstain from all appearance of evil. That's the sense of this. And of course, appearance of evil. Let me warn you again about television watching. Be careful what you watch. Be so very careful. What does the devil want to do? You disapprove of certain things as a Christian man or a Christian woman. They are distasteful to you. You recognize they're sinful, they're against God's commandments. But in order to enjoy a particular program, you've got to put up with a certain level of it. You don't like it, you don't identify with it, you don't approve it, but you've got to accept it perhaps for that particular program. Don't you realize what effect that's having on you? You're getting used to that. You're beginning to accommodate it. It doesn't horrify you anymore. To you, it's a small thing. You don't really want to get involved, but it's a small thing. Your tastes are being changed. Your outlook's being changed. You are being corrupted. You haven't avoided an appearance of harmful, poisonous evil and shut yourself off from it. And the devil will conquer over you in the end. You will be most profoundly changed. This is a great motto, and we need to carry it with us. Abstain from all appearance of evil. If you're in business and something smells even a little bit like fraud, you will, as a believer, abstain from having anything to do with it. And this is so important. We have to be completely apart for the Lord and for his sake from these things. And then, oh dear, let me turn to a text, friends. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. What an extraordinary term. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Vain jangling. What's that? Uninformed opinion. Irresponsible talk. Well, just a few seconds on this. Social networking. Blogging. If there was ever a place for more uninformed opinion and exhibitionism and vain jangling, though the word of God, even among Christians, count for nothing. An opinion and light letting forth of opinions rather than reverence and care and seriousness. These things are everything. Somebody said that I supposedly look at people's Facebook sites in order to see what they're up to. Somebody said, this has been said by one or two people, I look at your Facebook sites. I didn't know you had any Facebook sites. Have I ever looked at any of your Facebook sites? No. Now, it's true that one or two people have given me printouts of things that they've seen on somebody's Facebook. I have never looked at your Facebook sites. I don't have a Facebook site. I know there is an imposter site. I'm aware of that. But I don't look at these things, and I would never snoop on you. I think and hope the very best of you all. I have looked at blogs. That's a different thing. Somebody who's got an open public blog and their idea is they want as many people to look at it as possible. Well, that's not snooping, is it? That's what they want. They want you to look at their blog. And people have often said to me, nobody here, but some pastors and other people, oh, you should see this blog. And usually they're appalling in their opinions and their poor arguments and so on. There might be good ones, I don't see them. But I have never looked at your Facebook site. There you are. I trust you all, dear friends. I'm sure you can be trusted, but be very careful of these things, because the whole culture of these things will draw you into being an opinionated exhibitionist, a lightweight, somebody shallow, just expressing your first thoughts, not a person who contemplates, thinks, weighs, judges. This is the style. This is the culture. I'm a dinosaur, I admit it, but do be very careful, friends, with these things, because you could be into vain jangling. What a tragedy. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and look how conscientiousness is wonderfully rewarded. This is a tremendous text here. The summing up, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A tremendous verse. It picks up from verses 13 and 14. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. The potential difficulties in the fellowship, in the church. How do we get peace? We might be tempted to say, well, by not making a fuss about evil things and all this sort of thing. But the apostle says this, oh no, if in verse 21 you prove all things and get them right, and you hold fast and defend that which is good, and you abstain from and reject all appearance of evil, then you'll get peace, because the very God of peace will sanctify you wholly. God himself will bring peace in your church and in your own life. And the very God of peace will be so pleased with you in a sense, he'll sanctify you wholly. You won't be one of these people who's only half sanctified. One of these people who maybe keeps some rules of Scripture and breaks others. No, he'll convict you and improve you and sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, halfway through verse 23, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The desire of the apostle for them. Well, are we tripartite or bipartite? Why is this one of two texts in the New Testament that contradicts the majority and makes us tripartite? saying that we consist of spirit and soul and body, when normally it is just soul and body. Can you explain that? Is there a contradiction? No. Paul is talking simply about two aspects of the soul. When he refers to the spirit here, he is referring to that department of the soul, or capacity of the soul, to relate to God and to pray and to love him. The spirit is your soul when it's in action in relating to God. So he prays that your whole spirit, your prayerfulness and your love will be preserved all the way to the end of your days. And your soul, that is your heart, your mind, your will be preserved for Christ, and your body will be preserved. No doubt he means in godliness, that you'll be chaste and pure all the way to the end of your days. And the motto texts will certainly help. We do them all out of love for him. Verse 16, evermore rejoice. Verse 17, unceasingly pray. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. Verse 19, never quench the holy urgings of the Spirit to spiritual duties. Verse 20, don't despise or set at naught any part of the Word of God. Verse 21, test everything. Test everything. Hold fast and defend that which is good and right, and abstain from all appearance of evil, and do it for Christ, and do it for your Saviour, and do it because you love him and you're indebted to him, and do it through him and by his help and strength. Do it for him. The mottos of the Apostle Paul. Let's close this evening singing the hymn.